James chapter 5, our topic, don't murmur against brethren. Don't murmur against brethren, and it's going to be 9 through 11, but I'm going to read the whole chapter. Go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rest of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, of the Lord of hosts. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest he be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. And that's our text. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest he be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But of all things, brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest he fall into condemnation. Is there any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray for one another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth for the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. Then I'll read our text again in a more modern translation, the New King James. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. In these verses, James continues his discussion of patience and perseverance that began back in verse 7. That's one reason I read the whole chapter. But here he discusses the need and biblical requirement to be patient with other Christians in the church. In a Christian community under pressures from hate-filled unbelieving Jews who are skillful in using, manipulating the pagan civil magistrates to persecute Christians, to oppress them, James finds it necessary to warn against disunity in the Christian community. When there are trials and pressures from without, there can be a tendency to become irritable toward each other. Under pressures, there are those who lash out against others in the church. James is somehow aware of this, either from personal knowledge or from reports. And acting as a pastor, he admonishes them not to groan, that's the literal meaning of the word, or grumble against fellow believers. To groan, grumble, or complain against other believers reveals not only a lack of Christian patience or a proper attitude of perseverance, but also is the opposite of James' earlier teaching to be joyful and thankful under trials. That's very hard, but when we take into consideration what the scriptures teach and what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, that's not hard to do if we understand the Bible, and we'll get into that a little later. Regarding these verses, there are a number of things to note. First, we must examine the imperative. We have a prohibition, may, and the present active imperative of stenazo, which is the old verb to groan. Do not, if you're going to translate it literally, a literal translation, do not groan against each other. The King James Version says, grudge not. And the word grudge in the older English is more general than now, yet captures the basic meaning. The word stenazo, referring to groaning as a feeling of sorrow, it is translated with grief, Hebrews 13:17, sighed, Mark 7:34, or groan, Romans 8:23, and 2 Corinthians 5:2. Here it is translated as grudge, the old King James, grumble, the New King James and the NIV, or complain, the New American Standard Bible. Because the context requires us to view the word as both negative and understandable as negative. In other words, the context demands that translation. You could say groan as long as you understand what is meant by groan. It is a groaning against a brother. It is a murmuring or muttering and complaining against other Christians. It is a complaining about other Christians in the church. For James uses kata with the negative sense of against. It's a groaning against a brother, a murmuring against a brother, a holding a grudge against a brother. And this is a reinforcement of 4:11. Do not speak evil of one another. The complaining or murmuring is clearly sinful, for James says it will produce judgment. It will result in guilt as a violation of God's law, which will be chastised strongly and thus must be avoided. Don't do it. If you do it, you'll be judged. And this eliminates the view that Jesus is merely speaking against the complaining to other brothers, as if God were somehow unjust or unloving about the persecution and trials Christians are enduring. That's the interpretation of some commentators. It's not a complaining against each other. It's just simply a murmuring against God for letting us endure these sufferings under this wicked civil magistrate and these persecuting Jews. And that's not what it's meant. It's against a brother. It is not a groaning or moaning against God, but against one another. The point is that grumbling and complaining against other Christians is sinful and scandalous. And something based on the word groan, moan, or grumble, but the apostle here has in mind a complaining within oneself. A holding of grudges within one's spirit. You know that passage in Romans, which uses the same word, about there are groanings of the spirit which cannot be uttered. And it's the same word. So they think, well, here, maybe it's just simply, don't be holding grudges and groaning within yourself against other Christians. Such exercises of the mind are grievously hurtful to the body of Christ, for they corrode the heart ethically and lead to gossip, slander, lying, and insults. If James is condemning complaining within oneself or complaining to others, there is little difference in the teaching. For complaining within oneself, a groaning within oneself, a murmuring within oneself, a holding a grudge within oneself leads to the sin of complaining to others and all that attends that, backbiting, gossiping, slandering, causing division in the church, causing schism in the church. All of that flows from an inner grumbling. If groaning in the spirit is in mind, we are commanded to nip evil thoughts of other believers in the bud before they have an opportunity to break forth. Don't even think evil of a brother. If actual speaking is in mind, and that's the majority view, then Christians must restrain bad thoughts before they break forth. Both positions are true. Both positions are biblical, and a groaning within oneself leads to a murmuring. It does lead to murmuring. Now, given the fact that such behavior is spoken of as bringing the judgment of God, it is likely that this grumbling comes to expression by focusing on the faults of other Christians and magnifying those faults before others. And we've all met people like that. They focus on everybody's faults. We call them judgmental in a negative sense. They're judgmental. They're focusing on faults. They're focusing on minor faults. They're focusing on things that ought to be overlooked in love. They're focusing on things where you could go to that person privately and just discuss it with them and get it worked out immediately. You don't have to murmur. You don't have to gossip. You don't have to backbite. You don't have to cause division in the church. You can take care of that biblically. Such behavior leads to factionalism and even schism. The imperative is strengthened by James' use of the word brethren, which shows us the incongruity of murmuring against each other. That is our fellow brothers in Christ. Through the sacrificial death of Christ, we have all been saved from sin and adopted into God's own family. We're part of a family that lasts into eternity, a family that's more important than blood. It's more important than heredity. It's more important than genetics. It's a spiritual family that extends into eternity. We have been born again. And due to our union with Christ, we are sons and daughters of the Most High. We are obligated not only to love Jesus, who saved us from death and hell by his vicarious suffering and his sinless life, but also we are to love all those justified and sanctified by him. It's a requirement. It's a requirement. This love is not supposed to be based on a Christian's works or his worthiness, but on the grace of God. Totally on the grace of God. Intrinsically, in and of ourselves, none of us are worthy of love apart from Christ. The love commanded in Scripture of Christians for other Christians is often set forth in the Bible as a chief evidence of a regenerate heart and true Christian piety. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love each other." The Apostle John says, "We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." That's very strong language. With these passages in mind, we can understand the urgency connected to this imperative. To complain about each other and backbite is so contrary to Christian love that it brings forth the swift judgment of God. And yes, swift. Jesus is at the door, it says. The Lord is at the door. Now, many scholars have noted the strong similarity between the Epistle of James and the ethical teachings of Jesus. Now, I took a class back in seminary in the early 80s. And I believe the teacher was Theophilus Herder, a bishop in the Reformed Episcopal Church. And I believe in this class he had a comparison of the Epistle of James with the Sermon on the Mount and the teachings of Jesus. And the similarities are very clear when you lay them out side by side. And they're quite amazing. Unfortunately, I don't have any of those notes, but he was a very good teacher. The present imperative before us fits this pattern and flows from Jesus' teaching, judge not. Judge not. The violating of our Lord's command to judge not is the same essentially as James' teaching, don't grumble or complain about each other. Both passages deal with the proper conduct of Christians toward each other in the Christian community. Both are dealing with a judgmental, uncharitable, unmerciful assessment or judging of other believers in the church. Now, given the modern spirit of antinomianism and pluralism and anti-confessionalism, we need to make it clear that James and Jesus are not saying that real sin or heresy must not be confronted in the church using biblical procedures. They're not saying that. Okay, there would be no church discipline if all judgment was forbidden. In fact, the pluralistic, somewhat relativistic, non-dogmatic way of thinking has strongly influenced evangelical and reformed churches. Consequently, the command judge not has been twisted into meaning discern not, criticize not, and even discipline not. Consequently, in our day, often, It is the man who stands on biblical principles and seeks to protect the church from error and heresy that is often condemned. So let's not twist the meaning of our passage. Let's not twist the meaning of what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, judge not. J. Gresham Machen was not only disdained by Christian liberals, but also by most moderates and even most fundamentalists because he was disturbing the peace of the church. What was he doing? He was attacking liberalism. He was attacking people who completely denied the faith. They denied the resurrection. They denied the word of God. They denied the miracles. They denied the virgin birth. He was attacking them and saying they need to be kicked out of the church. And what happened? People got mad at him. The fundamentalists were mad at him. How dare you attack our brothers in Christ? Judge not. But that's not what the passage teaches. We are to judge error, heresy, and so forth. And of course, more recently, Joe Moorcraft, one of the best preachers in the United States, was maligned and mocked for opposing the damnable heresy of the federal vision. And he lost quite a few people out of his church because of it. Because he stood up for the truth. He stood up for Christ. He stood up for the gospel against heretics, against aorists, against people that were spreading heterodoxy. And he paid for it, but he'll be rewarded by God. Obviously, real sin and heresy can and must be confronted. We're not denying that. But they must be dealt with biblically and not through murmuring and gossiping and backbiting and whispering. In Matthew 18, we are told to privately confront a brother that we have witnessed commit a scandalous sin and seek his repentance and edification. But this is far different than holding a grudge, grumbling, gossiping, refusing to forgive a repentant brother. Two completely different things. One is an act of love. You go to him privately. You protect his reputation. Hey, dude, you know, you were doing this. You need to repent, man. You need to chill out. You need to repent. Get straight with God. Let's get it all straightened out. That's love. Grumbling. And the things that attend grumbling, like gossiping and whispering and so forth, are the opposite of love. They're hate. In addition, the New Testament is full of injunctions that require us to judge or make critical assessments when necessary. Admission to church membership and the Holy Supper requires judgment. Acts 16:15, 1 Corinthians 11. It requires self-assessment. It requires assessment by elders. Church elders are explicitly required to keep false teachers and false doctrines out of the church. Here's just a few passages. You can look them up later. 1 Timothy 1, 3, 6, and 7, 4, 7, Titus 1, 9, 3, 2, and 10. I could have quoted five times that many. Moreover, professing Christians who refuse to repent of immorality are to be excommunicated and cast out of the church if they refuse to repent. Ephesians 5:11, 1 Corinthians 5:11, 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 18, Romans 16:17, Matthew 18:15 and following, and 2 Thessalonians 3:6, etc., etc. The Bible teaches that explicitly. This requires judgment and steps of discipline set forth by Christ and the apostles. So there's procedures. There's a system set up by the Bible to deal with these kind of things. The context or background of Jesus and James' teaching is likely the harsh, subjective, exceptionally negative judgment of others by the Pharisees and perhaps for James, the Judaizers, who were legalists. Thus, Christians are not to focus on the faults of others. They're to overlook minor rubs and offenses with love. They're to give other believers the benefit of the doubt whenever possible. Don't take offense easily. You could interpret it this way or that way. Interpret it in a positive way. Give people the benefit of the doubt. Cover over things with love that you can. They're to sincerely forgive their brothers who repent and are not to hold grudges. In other words, when you forgive somebody, you really forgive them. People who say, I forgive you, everything's cool, and they never talk to you again, and they never call you, and they treat you like dirt, those people aren't Christians. 1 John says they're not Christians. Jesus says they're not Christians because they don't love their brethren. They're to love their neighbor as themselves. They're to do everything they can to not murmur by resolving conflicts biblically, by speaking the truth in love and following biblical procedures. They're your brothers in Christ. They are more important in God's sight and should be in your sight than your own blood brothers who are not Christians. Now, that goes against everything we tend to feel or think or taught, but that's what the Bible says. They're your brothers. You have an obligation to them. Christians must not be harsh and unmerciful to brothers in Christ who commit a minor offense or who are willing to repent. And I've seen this where somebody sins, they admit they sin, they repent, and then people think they need to be shunned and punished after they've repented. We're not talking about people who refuse to repent and need to be excommunicated. We're talking about people who repent, and then they're still shunned and treated like dirt. That's totally anti-Christ. That's totally anti-Christian. That's totally against our text. Paul speaks of professing Christians who bite and devour one another, Galatians 5:15. Believers are to seek peace, not by ignoring sin or heresy, but by following biblical methods of communication. The Bible has incredible wisdom, and it tells us how to deal with sin. Because yes, the body of Christ is made of sinners. There's going to be problems. There's going to be sin. There's going to be conflicts. There's going to be people who fall flat in their face. And they're to be dealt with biblically, according to biblical procedures. This does not involve murmuring, which leads to gossip, backbiting, and slander. Professing Christians can be judgmental jerks who are quick to condemn and slow to forgive, if they forgive at all. And I say such people don't belong in the church. They don't belong in the body of Christ, because they do not exhibit the chief sign of regeneration, which is to love the brethren. The passage before us makes it very clear that God hates such behavior. Brother against brother, Christian against Christian. It's contrary to the law. It's contrary to the Bible. It's contrary to the Sermon on the Mount. It's contrary to our text. It's contrary to our Christian profession. It is one thing for believers to be mistreated by rich worldlings who hate Jesus Christ, but it is spiritually obscene when believers moan and grumble and speak evil against each other.
Yeah, did you hear about so-and-so? Yeah, Yeah.
Well, if you want to be a Pharisee, go be a Pharisee, but get out of the church. Instead of grumbling and complaining, let us overlook personality defects and minor offenses with love. And for more serious issues, let us not hate a brother or hold grudges, but rather communicate with love until the issue is resolved biblically. This is perfect advice. And it's not advice, it's a divine imperative. But it's great for the church, it's great for marriages, it's great for interfamily communication, it's great for inter-Christian communication. Issues of sin and heresy have very specific procedures for closure, which unfortunately today are rarely followed. Remember, Jesus has extended grace and mercy to us. And he expects us to be gracious and merciful to our brothers in Christ. You've heard his parables. The man who was forgiven millions of dollars and wouldn't forgive some guy $5 or whatever it was. Judging in a non-Christian manner is the essence or fountain of negative murmuring and complaining. Judging that is baseless, unkind, rooted in grudges, and revenge is clearly very sinful. Judging that is unconcerned for a believer's welfare, but rather is only concerned with getting even, and a brother's destruction is clearly satanic. What does Paul say twice? It's a great favorite quote of the Steelites, but they misapply it. It's to be done unto edification, not for destruction. Judging that is unconcerned for a brother is totally unbiblical. There are professing Christians who look at being a Christian as a reason to stand in judgment over everyone else. Their outlook is destructive, not unto edification. If we are merciful and judge with righteous biblical judgment, with real exegetical solutions from Scripture to problems, and we follow all biblical procedures, the result will be edification, not destruction. And obviously, if somebody does not repent, if they don't repent, yes, they have to be cast out of the church after all the procedures have been done. But they are given many chances to repent, at least three, minimally. Presbyterian church government, generally four, some five. Murmuring against your brother implies an uncharitable judgment of him. And such uncharitable judgments are directly opposed to the spirit of true Christianity. Shall we be unmerciful and unforgiving to repentant fellow believers when Jesus has freely forgiven us a mountain of debt far worse than what we have seen in others? Paul says that even if we have all sorts of amazing spiritual gifts but do not have love, we are nothing. Nothing. Consequently, James, Jesus, and Paul all agree that a pagan judgmental spirit is altogether monstrous and incredibly wicked. Thus the strong note of judgment attending our text. It flows from a satanic spirit of hatred and not from a true Christian spirit of love, compassion, and mercy. The professing Christian who habitually indulges in such hateful judgment has every reason to believe that he's not a true Christian at all, but rather is an unregenerate heathen or Pharisee. He is not under the blood of Christ, but is still in his sins and will be judged accordingly. And this leads us to our next point, the reason for not grumbling. The reason that James gives for not grumbling against the brethren is that such unethical behavior, anti-Christian behavior, will produce judgment. That's a pretty scary reason. That is, it will result in guilt and problems in the church with which God will deal severely. Note our verse again. Do not grumble or grudge against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Verse 9. The word condemn, katakrino, means to give judgment against or to pass sentence upon. God will most certainly judge and condemn such behavior. This judgment can refer to two things. One is that habitual offenders are really false brethren, and they will meet with complete condemnation by God. They are unloving, unmerciful hypocrites who have no atonement for their sins. Jesus said, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Matthew 6:12. You're not going to forgive your brother who repented? You're not going to be forgiven then. You're going to hell. Now, this does not mean that being loving, merciful, and forgiving merits eternal life, but that those who are unloving, unmerciful, and unforgiving were never true believers to begin with. They never really believed. Hell is the hypocrite's portion, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, Matthew 24:51. And in Luke's account, it says, "Appoint his portion with the unbelievers." They didn't believe. They did not believe. At the judgment, the open enemies of Christ will meet the same fate as secret enemies who work to subvert the peace and love of the church from within. That's one meaning. Another thing it can refer to is the judgment or chastisement of disobedient Christians. When Christians do not act loving and merciful toward each other, but rather are involved in mutual groanings, murmurings, grudges, and the gossiping, whispering, backbiting, and factions that this involves, they will soon meet with God's judgment. Biting and devouring leads to consuming and calamities, Galatians 5:15. God will bring covenant sanctions if there is not repentance and reconciliation. His special intervening providence will bring deep afflictions which are designed to lead a stray flock to repentance. In prosperity, professing Christians can grow fat, they can wax wanton, they can turn upon each other. But when the dog of chastisement comes, biting and growling, the sheep run back together. Those who are not true sheep scatter to the wind. Murmuring and judging our brothers goes hand in hand with party making and factionalism and schism. Judgment is the remedy for that. And I mean judgment in the sense of chastisement. The background of James' teaching, once again, is very likely Matthew 7, 1-5. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. It is a common sin among some professing Christians to praise themselves as good while they pass a severe judgment on others. One of the main reasons that vices such as gossip and slander are so popular is that people often enjoy learning about other people's faults. They can feel better about themselves. Oh, look how great I am. So-and-so did this, but I'm great. They overlook their own sins as they revel in and condemn vices in others. Jesus teaches that the standard of judgment that we use against other Christians will have an effect on how God judges us. In essence, he is saying, beware of forming wrong judgments of your brethren, especially hasty, harsh, and unmerciful ones. For all your judgments, and in James' epistle, murmurings, will be examined by God, and then you will be judged in the light of them. So you better get it straight. In other words, don't expect a light chastisement when you have been harsh, unmerciful, and harmful to your brothers. Since God's judgments are always perfectly just and are never unfair, Jesus is teaching us that any unfair, unbiblical, censorious judgments of other believers will receive a strong, corresponding judgment by God. Jesus and James warn us strongly that judging or murmuring against other Christians is a very serious sin that will result in a serious chastisement. Once again, the solution to murmuring, judging, and complaining is biblical communications in conjunction with biblical procedures of handling problems and sin. And the way people act today, you'd think Matthew 18, 15 and following is not even in the Bible, because it's almost never followed. And gossip is one of the most acceptable sins in the world. And it's done by elders and ministers. And it's, you know, people go to Presbyterian and they sit around and gossip. But it's, God hates it. Murmuring is destructive. Speaking the truth in love and following biblical procedures leads to edification, reconciliation, and the benefit of the whole church. One is destructive, one is good and productive. The reason why Jesus' commandment is especially important and must be obeyed at once, James' commandment is important and must be obeyed at once, is noted in 9b. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Now, before he had said, the Lord is, his coming is at hand. Now he adds that he is at the very door. This is a phrase that not only teaches the sureness, but also the suddenness of judgment. Only Jesus, who is sinless and divine, is the judge. And his judgment of the mumblers is imminent. Imminent. Professing Christians who complain and murmur against other Christians dare God, as it were, to strike them. If you want to stand in judgment over your brothers and disturb the unity and peace of the church, which is exceptionally sinful and foolish, there is one standing at the door who will render righteous judgment, who will judge you for your wicked behavior. So repent now before it's too late. Repent now. Often, when men commit scandalous sin, God's punishment is quick and decisive. This reveals how much God hates unlawful judging of others and the unbiblical things that accompany it, such as gossiping, backbiting, slandering, and so on. God can come in judgment in history against professing Christians. And of course, there's the judgment at the end of time, the judgment seat of Christ. For true Christians, this is the chastisement of a loving Father who punishes us in such a way to lead us to repentance. After Judah was conquered by Babylon for idolatry and placed in captivity for 70 years, they never, ever again committed gross idolatry. They had other problems, but they didn't commit idolatry. And then we have examples of patience in verses 10 and 11. In verses 10 and 11, James gives us some examples of patience or perseverance, which resumes the topic begun back in verse 7 and is, of course, tangentially related to not murmuring against our brothers in Christ. Well, you got to be patient with your brothers. You got to be loving toward your brothers. Earlier, James used an example from nature, the farmer. Here he uses examples from Scripture. Let me read it, 10 and 11. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the intended end by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. In these verses, the word example is strongly emphasized. In the Greek, it's placed first for emphasis. In other words, it's emphatic. The examples come from the Old Testament. They are well known to the primarily Jewish audience and would immediately be accepted as excellent examples of patience or perseverance. It is a common teaching method in the Bible to first give a negative command, an imperative, and then to reinforce it with either negative or, as in this case, positive examples. Sometimes there's both negative and positive examples. Here we have positive examples. The behavior of the ungodly must be rejected, but the faith and resultant godliness and of the righteous must be noted, studied, imitated. The first example of righteous behavior comes from the Old Testament prophets. The Jewish Christians heard all about the prophets in their synagogues, and then the Christian churches, because these people became Christians and they switched from synagogue to church. The word prophets does not need to be restricted to those men who wrote prophetical books, but is very broad here. It extends to men who had the prophetic gifts such as Moses, Elijah, and David, Abraham, Jacob. Such prominent figures from the Old Testament era are examples of patient endurance during times of crisis, opposition, and suffering. Think, for example, of the great heroes of faith listed in Hebrews chapter 11. And yes, they're noted as examples. Follow in their footsteps. Trust in God as they trusted in God. Trust in the Word of God as they trusted in the Word of God. And then obey in trials and sufferings as they did. Hebrews chapter 11. Think of the persecution Elijah endured from King Ahab and his wife, Jezebel. The great hardships that Jeremiah suffered at the hands of wicked kings of Judah. And according to tradition, Isaiah was sawn in half with a sword, with a saw. The perseverance Daniel displayed in a pagan culture when he was placed in the lion's den. And all the times he was threatened with death simply for worshiping the one and true and living God. And he persevered. He persevered through it all. Think of what David endured when his own son turned against him and the kingdom and was a traitor to both God and to David. Think of Abraham surrounded by enemies in a strange land. But he was willing to do that. He left his family behind, moved to a strange land because God had made promises and he believed those promises. He was patient and he persevered. All of these saints had to endure hardships and sufferings. Obviously, being a solid Christian, a solid Bible-believing Christian, does not make one immune from persecution and suffering. In fact, a lot of times, the more obedient you are, the more people hate you and want to persecute you. We must expect it if we are faithful, and we must be ready for it spiritually. That's one of the points of our passage. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:10 to 14, listen to this. You have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been accused of knowing from whom you have learned them. Hebrews. In Hebrews 6, 11 and 12, the apostle says this. We desire that each of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And all of this agrees with Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5, 10 to 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So we see this is a very common teaching of Scripture. If we imitate the prophets, the godly saints of old, we will have to endure insults and persecution. Eventually, when the secular humanists gain total control, we will run the risk of perhaps even losing our own lives. Now, it's probably many years in the future, but look at the way Hillary Clinton thinks and her followers. They're Satanists. They're secular humanists. They're atheists. They may say they believe in Christ and God, but they are atheists. They're pagans. They're socialists. Following the words of Jesus, James says, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. Verse 11. Blessed. James says that we need to learn this crucial principle, which has been taught to us by the Lord. We must have patience in our sufferings for Christ, and this patience requires faith in a future reward. Our denying the self now, our suffering now, our sacrificing now is not in vain. We shall be richly blessed in this life spiritually and especially the life to come. Your sacrifices, your suffering, your self-denial will be rewarded. You must have faith. If you want to persevere into the glories of heaven, you need these two graces. A strong faith in Christ and his word, and the biblical patience that flows from that faith. For people who don't have patience, people who don't persevere, don't have faith. That's their problem. True faith leads to hope. True faith leads to patience. True faith leads to perseverance. This is what caused the saints from Abraham through David to the Maccabean martyrs, to the first Christian martyrs to endure. They confessed and they lived their faith through severe trials because they knew the final outcome. They knew they would be rewarded. And they were willing to die for Christ. They were willing to die for the kingdom of God. They trusted in God and his promises. The implication is clear. You will also be blessed if you remain firm, if you persevere. In our generation, for every 25 persons, this is my personal experience, that confesses Jesus, perhaps one or two will actually persevere to the end. That's all, in my experience. I used to be a street evangelist. People do not persevere because they do not have biblical faith. I know people that were in the PCA that are now Roman Catholic. I know people that were Steelites, that more than one family, that are now in the Eastern Orthodox Communion, which is idolatry. They deny justification by faith, and they're idolaters. I know people from the OPC that are Roman Catholic. I know many people who just simply left the church and went back to being a pagan. You got to persevere. It's great to believe in Christ, but you got to believe in Christ the rest of your life. And that's true faith. True faith will persevere. It takes faith to persevere. This is the one reason the Bible often presents rewards before our eyes so we can better endure the suffering. Jesus said, blessed are you who weep now. Matthew 7:21. Blessed are you when men hate you. Matthew 7:22. Christians who are faithful to the biblical testimony will be noted, will be hated in our day. They'll be called hate mongers, homophobes, haters of women, and so on, because they refuse to compromise with our pagan pluralistic culture. But God says they'll be blessed, for they maintain their testimony. They maintain the biblical testimony. They didn't compromise. They didn't backslide. They didn't go back to the world. They persevered. They will grow in spiritual strength and sanctification. Jesus said, every branch in me that beareth fruit, he purgeth it in order that it may bring forth more fruit. Our patient endurance involves the acceptance of the Redeemer's pruning knife. Suffering is part of being a Christian. Conflict is part of being a Christian. Having things happen to you that you can't stand that are horrible are part of being a Christian. That's the Christian life. It's not a bed of roses. It's a life of suffering. The heart that through faith in Christ and his word endures will grow in grace and will become even stronger and more solid through other trials. Those who patiently endure are blessed, and that such trials focus our faith on Christ and deepen our fellowship with him and his sufferings. As we go through trials, we are forced to depend on Christ and his word. We are forced to depend on God and his grace, and thus we are blessed by knowing him better, by knowing the word more deeply, by experiencing the truth. All of this always leads to a fuller confidence in the coming future glory that all those who love Christ and trust in him will receive. James ends the section with an appeal to Job. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. That's 11b. Many translations, including the Old King James Version, say patience, but in Greek it says perseverance, not patience. He introduces the noun perseverance with the verb to persevere in the preceding sentence, 11a. As you know, we consider them blessed who have persevered. The word perseverance gives us the key to biblical patience. The patience of the man of faith is not merely a passive endurance, but an active determination that flows from faith, which triumphs in the midst of afflictions. True faith perseveres, for faith looks beyond the present sufferings. Job endured a severe trial consisting of many afflictions. He was hammered from all sides. He persevered through all of it because of his faith in God. In the book of Job, we are told, this is from 2:10, Job did not sin in what he said. Because he persevered, God blessed him with twice as many possessions as he had before. Job 42, 12 and 13. James tells us that our faith and hope that perseveres is perfectly rational, for the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. God has compassion and mercy towards his people who suffer. His providence is not arbitrary. It is not cruel, but serves a good purpose. And James alludes to at least two passages. Here's one, Exodus 34, 6 to 7. It reads this. The Lord God, or Jehovah, Jehovah God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And also Psalm 103, 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. And that, of course, comes from Exodus 34. When we encounter afflictions and sufferings, the sinful flesh wants us to doubt God and to consider him to be cruel. And you've all seen things like in the Holocaust, the Jew who says, I don't believe in God anymore. How could God allow that to happen? Or somebody says, they leave the church. My son got hit by a car and died. How could God let that happen? He's terrible. They blame it on God. But during afflictions, we must view God with the eye of faith, who sees God as Scripture presents him. He is compassionate and merciful. We must focus our faith on God's attributes. God is great in mercy, Exodus 34, 6. His mercies are very great, 2 Samuel 24, 14. Here's Psalm 137. O Israel, hope in the Lord, For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And Peter says, 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. And then Ephesians 2:7, Paul talks about the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God wants us to understand and trust in these magnificent attributes. God's compassion, his tender mercy, his grace sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. He has washed our sin and guilt away. His grace and mercy is inexhaustible. And Christ's perfect work of redemption is more than sufficient. It is efficacious. And it is always efficacious. It can never fail. And thus he, by his inexhaustible power, will preserve us through these trials. Don't lose faith in what the Bible says about God. That's your hope. Just as God was fully aware of Job's weakness and misery and suffering, and had mercy on him, causing his faith and hope to endure, and then blessing him abundantly. God will have grace and mercy and loving kindness on you, the suffering Christian. These examples are there for us to learn. His mercy in Christ is our bounty. For in Christ he freely gives us all things. Comfort yourself with these words. The Lord is very compassionate and merciful. He says it. And he has proved it by sending his own son, Jesus Christ, to this, come to this filthy, sin, blood-stained earth and to die on the cross for our sins. Therefore, do not doubt, beloved, but believe. Do not murmur or grumble, but rather persevere. Believe in Christ. Look to him. Place all your hope in him, and you will persevere. You will not murmur. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for your incredible word. We thank you, Lord, for blessing us. Help us, Lord, to love the brethren, to not be judgmental jerks, but to judge righteous judgment, to follow biblical procedure, to follow biblical communication, to give each other the benefit of the doubt, to help each other to be better Christians and not condemn each other. Help us, Lord, to be obedient to this wonderful passage. Ingrain it into our minds that we would obey it. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.